Friday, I had the privilege of being on a radio program in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, WFYL, We the People, and we were discussing the impeachment, the necessary impeachment of the occupant in the White House. We talked about nine constitutional reasons why he should be impeached and put on trial in the Senate and removed from office. One item, however, that we didn't put on the list that should have been added to that list is what he did last month on Earth Day. Perhaps you didn't hear about this, but on the 22nd of April, in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2016, Obama signed the Paris Climate Treaty. He promised that before he leaves office, which is just a few months from now, oh God save us, but a few months from now, he promised that before he leaves office, that he will implement this treaty, and that means, I guess, by executive order or other illegal means that she's used before, by unconstitutional actions, he will do what he has done and pull it off, which is a clear violation of his oath of office, because until the Senate ratifies a treaty, it does not become the law of the land, is not to be acted upon by the executive branch. Well, what's this Paris Treaty about anyway? Well, supposedly, if you read the details of it, it's supposedly a commitment of 170-some nations that are going to supposedly slow the process of global warming in the world. Well, you know, if you've read any details about this, it's all based on junk science. That is, researchers lie about their research. They've cooked the books. They've falsified the temperatures of the Earth. And they're lying about the effects of carbon dioxide. They say carbon dioxide is like a poison. No, carbon dioxide is the breath of life. It's what plants need to thrive. And the more carbon dioxide, the more plants produce. What could be wrong with that, I wonder? Anyway, their whole lying system is the basis for this supposed treaty, which will seek to bring nations who have wealth down to poverty level to suppress their the blessings that they are enjoying and bring us all down to that together. And so this Paris Accord really flies in the face of what God's word says we are to be about as creatures that he has made and placed on this planet as his stewards of this world. What has been entrusted to us by God is the opposite of what this is committed to. You see, if you really examine the agenda of those who are behind this, their agenda has nothing to do with actually preserving the environment at all. It has to do with controlling human beings. Their goal is to put human beings in urban cages and let all the animals roam through most of the lands of this world. You can check it out. Don't take my words for it. The UN Biodiversity Treaty and what's known as the Wildlands Project. You can see a map of the United States, human beings in little urban cages, and throughout the world or throughout the country, the wildlands mean human beings have no impact there. Does the Word of God have anything to say about this idea that they have of consigning human beings to small little areas of urban growth and then leaving the rest to the wildlands? Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 23, because the Word of God does speak to this agenda of these who want to tyrannize us, and it does directly command the opposite of that. In Exodus 23, we've been studying the conversation between God and Moses on Mount Sinai. On the mountain with God, God was giving Moses specific instructions and specific directions. And notice what he says about the conquest of the land. This is Exodus 23 and verse 27 and following. He speaks about a step-by-step conquest of the land, of the promised land. Notice verse 27, Exodus 23. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee. And I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year. Here's the step by step. Not in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. So God's plan in this step-by-step conquest of the land was in order that it would not be depopulated of human beings and the animals basically take over and multiply. No, it would be a step-by-step conquest in order for the population of Israel to grow and expand, to be able to take dominion, to be able to be true stewards of the land that God had entrusted to them. It continues there. By little and little I will drive them out before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt not make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. And as we saw last week, these passages, including the book of Joshua, are some of the most controversial aspects of Scripture because people don't like the idea that God told them to go in and eliminate these nations, destroy these nations, drive them out of the land. But it is the justice of God that will fall upon these pagan nations and drive them out of the land of promise. The conquest of the land was due to the pagans' abominations that they adhered to. We spoke specifically last week about the abomination of child sacrifice that was practiced by the nations in that land of promise, and sodomy and bestiality and cannibalism. These abominations that God said would cause the land to vomit out the people who inhabited that land. We also spoke about the grave danger that we face here in our land today, because this wasn't just the land of promise that this principle was true. It's actually built into the DNA of creation of the universe that any people that adopt these abominations and tolerate these abominations in their midst, when these abominations become acceptable to them, the land will vomit those people out of the land they inhabit. So which means that here in America, unless we repent, we've adopted and accepted two of these abominations already, child sacrifice and sodomy. Unless there's a repentance, unless there's a revival, unless there's a return to obedience to God's law, the land on which we inhabit, America we call it, will vomit us out of this land. That's the law of the universe. That's the justice of God built into the design of the very creation. And he has exempted no land from his law. Now, before we look at the details of this step-by-step conquest that God's going to speak to Moses and Israel about, I want to make a note, a special note about one of the nations mentioned here. Three nations, the Hittites, the Hivites, and the Canaanites. But the Hittites in particular are important because they, 100 and some years ago, just a little over 100 years ago, the critics of the Bible said the Bible is full of inaccuracies and errors and fabricated stories, and the Hittites are proof that the Bible is not true history. And they said this because there was no archaeological evidence that the Hittites ever existed. Yet the Bible speaks of the Hittites repeatedly. More than 50 times in the Bible, the Hittites are referred to. The area of the land of promise that was inhabited by the Hittites is also clearly spoken of. And the Hittites are spoken of in the Scripture as a great and mighty military power, a nation that has its own kingdom. They were formidable rivals of the kingdom of Egypt, the empire of Egypt, as well as the Assyrian empire. The book of Joshua, it appears that in the battles between Israel and the opponents, the Hittites were always a major player in the northern part of the land of promise. We know that the history of what the Bible records, the Hittites are a very significant people. And so if the Bible talks about the Hittites, but they never existed, and they're just a myth, then the critics would be right. The Bible records something that is not true. The Bible starts to speak about the Hittites with the history of Abraham, that Abraham bought a field and a cave in Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite. And it goes on to speak about the Hittites throughout the book of Genesis and following. And often in the description of the promised land, as we have here in Exodus 23, the Hittites are mentioned as one of the major people groups in that promised land. And so when the Israelites entered the promised land, one of their enemies, one of the nations opposing them, was these Hittites. And we have references to them in 1 Samuel, Abimelech, the Hittite. And then 2 Samuel, we know that David had one of his chief officers in his military, Uriah the Hittite. That's the man he had murdered after he committed adultery with his wife Bathsheba. And so if the Hittites never existed, we have a real problem with what the Bible has to say. And so many years, the critics of the Bible say there's no archaeological evidence. The Hittites are as mythical as men on Mars, which is what some of the critics of the Bible actually said. No solid archaeological evidence could be found to show that they existed at all. And for this reason, many people 120 years ago questioned whether the Bible was accurate, if the Bible was true. However, in 1906, an archaeologist traveling in Turkey, Hugo Winkler, began digging in a city in Turkey named Boghazköy. And upon excavating this area, he discovered an amazing city that was beneath the ground, that was hidden by the dirt. In this city, he found breathtaking number of human artifacts. He found temples, five temples. He found sculptures. He found fortified castles. And more important, he found a library. And this library had 10,000 clay tablets. That's how they did their books in those days, not of paper, but they put them on clay. And he found 10,000 clay tablets in this library, and he began the very arduous task of translating these from the language that these people wrote in into modern English. And he discovered as he translated that he had uncovered the Hittite Empire. And he announced to the world, we have discovered the Hittites that the Bible has talked about all over, and here they are. And they were exactly as the Bible said, a vast empire, an empire at one time that actually conquered Upper Egypt and ruled over Egypt until Hutos II, I think, drove them out. So that this was exactly as the Bible recorded it. In the Middle East, here was a civilization that was lost to humanity, lost to all the history books except one, God's Word. God's word is accurate in every detail. Here at Cornerstone, the very first of our doctrinal statements that we hold to is this. We believe the scriptures, the 66 books comprising Old and New Testaments, to be the inspired word of God without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for the salvation of men, and divine and final authority for the Christian faith and life. Everything the Bible says is absolutely accurate on every subject it speaks on. When it speaks about history, like the Hittites, it is absolutely accurate. When it speaks on medicine, when it speaks on every subject, it is giving us absolute accurate truth because it is the very word of God. The Bible can and continues to defend itself. In fact, they say in the Middle East, almost every time a shovel of dirt is overturned, the Bible and its truth is confirmed again and again and again in the world of archaeology. Well, let's go back to this whole structure that God was setting up for the children of Israel of a step-by-step conquest of the promised land. Look at verses 29 and 30 there in Exodus 23. I will not drive them out. That is these pagan nations. I will not drive them out before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. But little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And so it would be a step-by-step conquest of the promised land. It would not come all at once. Why? Because God is explaining here that the process that he's going to take will allow for the people to grow and increase in number. And as they grew and increased in number, then they would be able to be stewards of this land that God was giving to them. The stewardship of the land requires a proper population, a proper peopling of the land. Notice here that God clearly says the goal that he has is never a land that is abandoned to the beasts of the field. Never. That's never God's goal. Rather, it's a land inhabited by human beings, and by inhabiting it, the beasts of the field will not be multiplied against thee. God's design always requires a balance in his created order. And part of that balance is that human habitation of the land is going to keep the productive rate of the beasts in check. Now, that may be by hunting. Hunting for food certainly is going to keep the level of the population of various animals in check, but also using the limited resources. If you plant a garden, you know, you got tomatoes and turnips and whatever in your garden, you're going to put a fence around that garden to prevent the beasts from eating everything that you're growing, because you planted that garden for you to eat, not for the beast to eat. So for both of these reasons, God designed human habitation and human stewardship of the land so that the beast would be kept in check in terms of their own population growth. The idea that is presented here in this passage of Scripture is directly contrary to the accepted verities, I put that in quote, verities of our day, or should I say the environmental idolatries of our time. We are told by those environmentalists that man is the problem here on earth, that his contribution is the problem in terms of the environment, that too many people on the land spoil the environment, and that we need to reduce human population. We need to allow the animals to multiply unchecked, and that's the best. That the environmental balance on earth is achieved largely when man is removed from the picture altogether. Listen to what some of those environmentalists say. For example, Sir David Attenborough, a famous BBC personality. And he says this, quote, humans are threatening their own existence and that of other species by using up the world's resources. He said the only way to save the planet from famine and species extinction is to limit human population growth. We are a plague. These are his own words. We are a plague on earth. It's coming home to roost over the next 50 years or so. Not just climate change, it's the sheer space, places to grow food for this enormous horde. Either we limit our population growth or the natural world will do it for us, and the natural world is doing it for us right now. He's also famous for having said that there's a frightening explosion of human numbers on earth, and there's a need for us to invest in teaching people not to have children. Teaching people abortion is the way to reduce human population. He says we need to keep, or he speaks about the programming they put on BBC. He says we keep putting on programs about famine in Ethiopia. That's what's happening. Too many people there. They can't support themselves. And it's not an inhumane thing to say, basically, to let them die. Well, it is an inhumane thing to say. It's just his form of relentless propaganda that is an anti-human and an anti-life propaganda scheme of these environmentalists. Maybe you remember the famous oceanographer Jacques Cousteau, you know, did all these documentaries about the wonders of the ocean. Well, in November 1991, he revealed his true identity. In the UNESCO Courier, he said, "Our society is turning toward more and more needless consumption. It is a vicious circle that I compare to cancer. Should we eliminate suffering, diseases? The idea is beautiful, but perhaps not a benefit for the long term." In other words, diseases are good, he's saying. "We should not allow our dread of diseases to endanger the future of our species." This is a terrible thing to say. "In order to stabilize world population, we must eliminate 350,000 people per day." It's a horrible thing to say, but it is just as bad not to say it. He has an anti-life, an anti-human agenda, a desire to kill off as many human beings to supposedly help the planet. Supposedly, this is what environmentalism is about. And you think that's extreme. Well, there's others who are even more vicious than he was. Texas Distinguished Scientist of the Year 2006, the University of Texas ecologist Eric Pianka, told a meeting of the Texas Academy of Science that 90% of his fellow human beings must die in order to save the planet. 90%. Pianka said the Earth as we know it will not survive without drastic measures. And without presenting any evidence or any data to his conclusions to justify this number, he asserted the only feasible solution to saving the Earth is to reduce the population to 10% of its present number. And then he showed some solutions for reducing the world population in the form of slides depicting the four horsemen of the apocalypse. He depicted it as a war, and he said war wouldn't do. Famine doesn't kill enough. He said the most efficient and the fastest way to kill billions of humans that must die soon in the population is disease. And then he spoke about several diseases. And he said AIDS wasn't a very good disease because it took too long to kill people. You know, it took years for somebody who had AIDS before they died. It won't reduce 90% of the world's population. But he did find his favorite disease that would, Ebola. Ebola, because it is highly lethal and it kills in days instead of in years. Of course, he didn't mention that Ebola victims die a slow and torturous death as the cascade of disasters biologically liquidate and liquefy all of their internal organs. But after praising Ebola in this speech for its efficiency in killing, Pianka paused, one of the witnesses to this speech said. He paused and leaned over the lectern, looked at us, and carefully said, "We've got airborne 90% mortality in humans. Killing humans. Think about that." That's an ecologist, a noted scientist, whose goal is to see killing vast numbers, billions of human beings from the planet. Why? Because his goal is to supposedly save the planet. And that means removing human beings from activity on the planet. Well, what's God's plan? If you keep your finger there in Exodus, turn to Genesis chapter 1, because clearly at the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, before man even fell into sin, God told us what his plan was in Genesis 1 and verse 26 or 27 and 8. Look at this dominion design that God planned. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." There's the first command God gave. Not kill your babies. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea. Are the fish of the sea to have dominion over man? No, man is to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth on the earth. The anti-human agenda, the anti-life agenda says the exact opposite. It says, no, don't have dominion. Instead, reduce your population. Murder your own babies. You see, in God's design, for Adam and Eve to accomplish this task of taking dominion, not over just one little part of the earth, but dominion over the entire earth, they had to raise up the workers who would do that. And where were the workers going to come from? They would come from Eve's womb. As she gave birth to children, those children born were a blessing because they would be part of taking dominion as they were raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let me just read to you from Psalm 127. Because this is the absolute opposite attitude of many in our day. Psalm 27 says, "Children are a great blessing from God." Verse 3 of Psalm 27 says, 127 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." It's not a curse, it's a blessing, a great blessing. "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." So this is the exact opposite. Children are a blessing, not a curse. The opposite of the zero population growth movement that says children must be eliminated so we don't have too many people populating the planet. Children are a blessing from God. They enable a people to fulfill the God-given dominion mandate to take dominion over all of the earth. Because children, if they're properly raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they become disciples of Jesus Christ, they are part of expanding the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, part of taking dominion as he has commanded us. We need to see that this anti-child, this anti-life movement is actually anti-Christ, because Christ has given us the exact opposite commands that the world would have us follow. And Christ is Lord of all, and his law is the only just law. It's actually the only true law. So, for example, in China, up till very recently, they had a one-child policy. If a woman got pregnant after giving birth to one child, they forced her to have an abortion. That's changed now, and they're permitting a two-child policy. But nonetheless, what they did is lawless. They were a murderous regime killing the children of those parents who desired to have more than one child. By the way, do you know who funded and supported that one child policy? Washington, D.C., our own murderous criminals funded the murder of all those babies in China. Boy, God's got a deep spot in hell for these people. When God set up the kingdom and told the people to go into the promised land and conquer all these pagan nations because of the abominations they were committed to, God told them it would not happen all at once. It needed to be step by step in order that they could take proper stewardship, proper dominion in the land. But one of the challenges this step-by-step strategy would involve them in is the temptations to idolatry. They would not immediately eliminate all the idolaters in their land, although they were commanded to go and tear down every idol-worshipping center, every temple, every grove of trees where idols were worshipped. They were to eliminate those worship centers because God said if they did not, as it says at the end of 23, Exodus 23 there, it would be a snare to them. They would be tempted themselves to become worshipers of these same idols of the pagans that God had told them to drive out of the land. Today, we think of America as a land that's, very advanced, and nobody goes worshiping idols, making a stone carving of something and bowing down to it or burning incense or offering sacrifice. Nobody's into idolatry today, but actually, we are more into idolatry than most of us actually see. There's idol worship going on all around us. We just don't identify it because we don't see it as clearly and blatantly as it is in those other pagan lands. I want to speak about some of the multitude of environmental idolatries in a moment. But before I do, I want us to hear what the Apostle John wrote in his first letter, his first epistle of John. At the very end, he said, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Keep yourself from idols. The temptation that the Jews had in the promised land to be drawn into idolatry is a temptation we face today to be drawn into idolatry as well. And some of the pernicious idols of our day are these environmental idols. Why do many people sacrifice their children in acts of child sacrifice? Some, of course, are doing it for convenience, aborting their babies. But some of them are actually sacrificing their children to the environmental idols. They believe the lie that having more than one child in their family is selfish. More than one child means they're going to consume too many of the earth's resources. And as a married couple, they should only have one child. They should murder any other children that happen to come along by God's grace. So they believe murdering children, offering children in child sacrifice will somehow save the planet. They're worshiping an idol, whether they recognize what they're doing or not, by murdering their babies to save the planet. The odd thing is, science doesn't inform their thinking at all, even on this idea of, we got to save the planet by murdering babies. No, recent research actually shows that the threat of population bomb was way overblown, and it was actually a lie. In reality, the past three decades have seen a sharp drop-off in the number of children being born worldwide, not just in the European countries where we know that that's a problem, worldwide. In fact, the fertility rate in the world has fallen by more than 40% since 1950. A model based on global population data spanning the years from 1900 to 2010 has caused a research team to predict the opposite of that doomsday scenario of the population bomb that we were all told about back in the 60s. Instead, they're projecting a population implosion, the opposite of an explosion. A population implosion is coming our way. Because the number of people on earth, they predict, will stabilize around the middle of this century, about another 30 years. It will stabilize and begin a very significant decline downward. And therefore, even the UN, which you wouldn't expect the UN to tell the truth about anything, but their own downward estimates say that by the end of this century, 2100, the earth's population will be 6.2 billion. Less than it is now by the end of this century. That's the prediction. If the birth rates continue as they have on their current path, it'll be below the 7 million. And so one of the things that the lies we've been told, one of the idols of zero population growth, and it's all based on lies and myths, not upon the truth at all. Nicholas Eberstadt, a scholar in the area of political economy, wrote an article, "The Population Implosion." And he said, indeed, sub-replacement fertility. That is, if an average couple throughout the country doesn't have 2.3 children. Now, of course, we know you can't have 2.3 children. But if you take the average among all the couples, if you don't at least have 2.3 children, what happens is the population begins to decline. You're not even meeting replacement levels. You're sinking. And that's what he's speaking about. Sub-replacement fertility has suddenly come amazingly close to describing the norm for childbearing the world over. He goes on to say that in 83 countries and territories that exhibit below replacement fertility patterns are throughout the world. The total number of persons inhabiting those countries is estimated 44% of the world's total population. In other words, 44% of the world is at sub-replacement level, having less than 2.3 children on average, and therefore their populations are going to decline and steadily decline, especially in the years ahead. For Europe, he says, Russia included, calculated long-term value of immigration required to avert population decline. In other words, if they were to just keep their population level, he said, they're only taking in half of the immigrants that are necessary to keep their population stable. And so these people who have lied to us about the population bomb, their agenda has succeeded. They are seeing a sharp decline, a population implosion rather than explosion taking place. This will have a profound effect, he says, on employment, on social safety nets, migration patterns, language, education policies. If you know anything about the history of Europe and the Black Death, where more than a third of the population died in a very few years, it brought a disaster to the culture. In other words, there was fewer workers, so those workers could demand more money, which means their pay went up, but then inflation skyrocketed in the culture as a whole. So the loss of people, which is what they've touted as our goal, the loss of people, it brings a disaster, not a blessing on the land. Another aspect of this environmental idolatry has been revealed from the U.S. Department of Justice, and I guess that term has to be put in quotes because they're not about justice at all, as far as I can see. The Obama administration, on the day they were signing this Paris Agreement, on the same day, the U.S. Attorney General Loretta Lynch and her attorneys general from several states were investigating how to prosecute climate skeptics. That is, people who say, you know, this global warming stuff is a myth. The facts don't support it at all. Those people are going to be prosecuted by the U.S. Department of Justice. And in fact, it's beginning to happen. Attorney General of U.S. Virgin Islands is targeting dozens of conservative and libertarian organizations in a racketeering attempt. In other words, they're saying these are like organized criminals because they disagree with global warming scientists. Or we should put scientists in quote. And so a subpoena has been issued as and one of the organizations that it's been issued against was the Conservative Enterprise Institute was issued a subpoena casting because they simply cast doubt upon the Paris Agreement and cast doubt upon what Obama was fomenting. The interesting thing is, however, that institute isn't coming up with any research themselves. They're simply pointing to the research that already exists. And where does that research come from? NOAA. National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration. So they're taking the federal government's own statistics and saying, look, you guys are lying. Global warming's not happening, and the evidence is right there in a federal government agency. And so it's crazy that the U.S. Department of Justice is claiming that they've committed a crime when they're just simply reporting what the federal government is already reporting. The insanity of it is beyond belief. But what we see here is evidence of pagan idolatry re-emerging in America. An excellent article written a while back, Sin, Deception, and the Corruption of Science, a look at the so-called climate crisis. Charles Clow, an atmospheric scientist as well as a theologian, draws attention to the pagan mysticism and to the nature worship, which is part of these scientists' thinking, part of their worldview that informs the policies that they're recommending one country or another country adopt. And he's saying it's really a reinvigoration of ancient pagan belief systems. Why did the people offer to Molech, as we talked about last week, why did they offer them their newborn babies to be destroyed in the fire? Why did they sacrifice their children? They did it because they believed the fertility of the land was going to be benefited as they sacrificed their child. So they burned a child to death, and they get more crops at the next harvest. Next child they burn to death. That was their thinking. And that's exactly the pagan thinking that's going on with these scientists. Murder a whole bunch of babies and somehow the planet will be better off. Somehow we will be blessed. They have adopted but put a thin veneer of the language of science on what is really an ancient pagan belief system, a worship of idols, the worship of modern idols today in environmentalism. You see, as Christians, we need to adopt what the Word of God says. We need to have a worldview in terms of the environment of what God's Word says. Let's just look at one more verse here, Isaiah. Oh, actually, let me mention, first of all, before we look at Isaiah, but you could turn to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8. The stewardship of the land God has given to family government. He did not give it to church government. He did not give it to civil government. But you see these pagans, and what they want to do is they want to take the land away from family government, steal the land essentially from family government, and who are they going to give it to? Not church government. No, they're going to give it to civil government. So civil government will own and control all the land. That's their goal. And it's a pagan belief system, and it's directly contrary to what God's Word tells us, that God has given family government the stewardship of the land. And you can read in Leviticus chapter 25, all the details there about how God has given it to a family in perpetuity. That family will own that land forever, and it's not to be taken out of their hands. Let me just quote a few of these pagan environmentalists. One comes from the 1976 Habitat One conference of the UN, and it said this: land cannot be treated as an ordinary asset controlled by individuals, who might put the word families in there, controlled by individuals and subject to the pressures and influences of the market. Private land ownership is also a principal instrument of accumulation and concentration of wealth. Where's that wealth? In the family. Therefore, it contributes to social injustice. So the UN says no families, no individuals should own land. Who's going to own it? Government. Another report from the secretary of the UN Earth Summit 1992, the wicked man Maurice Strong, he said, current lifestyles and consumption patterns of the affluent middle class involve, notice what he's attacking, high meat intake, use of fossil fuels, appliances, home and work air conditioning, and suburban housing are not sustainable. If you hear that term sustainable, this is all part of that agenda. So he doesn't want you to eat any meat. He doesn't want you to have air conditioning at home or at work. He doesn't want you to live in a single family house. All of these things are to be eliminated because they believe the earth somehow will be better off in their pagan system if these are eliminated from man. But really, this is a reinvigoration of communism. Communism says the collective owns it all, and you, the individual, or you, the family, own nothing. Consider what the head of the Wildlands Project, Harvey Reuven, has said, chairman of the Wildlands Project. He said, quote, individual rights will have to take a back seat to the collective. What has happened in our day is the communists, repudiated in our culture, have hidden themselves and covered their red with a coating of green. But if you scratch the green, you'll find it's really red. They believe in totalitarian control of every human being under their system of dictatorship, under a communist thing, only now they're saying it's for the planet. We're doing this for the environment. Another Dave Foreman of the evil group called Earth First said this, and this shows the communism as well. We must make this place an insecure and inhospitable place for capitalists and their projects. We must reclaim the roads and plowed lands, halt dam construction, tear down existing dams, free shackled rivers, and return wilderness millions of tens of millions of acres of presently settled land. Drive the people off the land, put them in little urban cages, and let the animals roam free, and don't do anything about that. The exact opposite of what God commands us in His Word. You wonder what they're after? The UN's biodiversity assessment report reveals what they intend to target. Listen to the list. Ski runs. So if you like skiing, they're going to eliminate ski runs. Grazing of livestock, plowing of soil, building fences, industry, single-family homes, pavement and all tarred roads, logging activities, dams and reservoirs, power line construction, economic systems that fail to set proper value on the environment. In other words, they want to take us back to the Dark Ages, eliminate all the advances, and put us in a position where we are impoverished and we are driven off the land. We know the current resident of the White House is fully behind this agenda and implementing it. Just this past February 12th, he withdrew another 1.8 million acres from human activity under the Antiquities Act. He created three new national monuments in California, the Mojave Trails National Monument, Sand to Snow National Monument, Castle Mountains National Monument, bringing his total acres that he has withdrawn from human activity in his presidency of 265 million acres during his 7 years, more than any other president has ever done. Sadly, he's not even finished yet. I expect he's going to do more of the evil before he's finished. But let's turn to Isaiah 5 and verse 8, because this is a fascinating thing. Some would accuse us when we present the biblical view, oh, so you want to cut down all the forests and put up a parking lot, right? You just want everything paved over and nothing green anymore. Oh, No, not at all. Look at what Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8 clearly says. Woe unto them that join house to house. Kind of sounds like townhouses and condos and apartments and the stack and pack. You know, you've seen the stack and pack, the new things they're building now where there's all the stores on the first floor and businesses on the first floor and apartments above that. And you're supposed to live in the apartment above and work at the store down below and get your groceries down below. Never travel anywhere. You don't need a car. You just walk to everything and climb the stairs to your apartment, the stack and pack. The opposite of what God's word says here. Woe to those that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that there may be placed, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. So God is opposed to plowing every inch of ground and covering every inch with asphalt. But this is in the jurisdiction of family government. When a family owns land, as stewards of that land, they're to leave some open space. They're to leave some woodland. They're to leave some of that as part of their overall stewardship of the land. But it's land that belongs to the family, and it's the family that God has ordained as the steward of that land. He has placed us in the midst of the earth to do that. The satanic agenda is exactly the opposite. It takes land from the family government, puts that land in control of the civil government, and takes away human habitation in direct contradiction to what the Word of God and the commandments of God says. God says, inhabit the whole earth, every inch of the earth. Instead, they lock that away from human activity at all and human habitation. What will God do? Printed Revelation 11 and verse 18 there in your bulletin. God will destroy those who destroy the earth. Because the act of locking up land and not allowing human activity or human habitation is destructive of the earth. It is shown that more wildfires occur when the federal government does their lack of, no stewardship of the land. There's more wildfires, there's more destructive fires. The federal government is the worst land owner and the worst steward of the land. But the Agenda 21 plan, the plan that would put all of us into cages, that is very clearly spelled out what they are about. In the Agenda 21, the Earth Summit Strategy to Save Our Planet, notice what they say. This is their words, 1993. Agenda 21 proposes an array of actions which will intended to be implemented by every person on Earth. Talk about total dictatorial control. Every person on Earth. It calls for specific change in activities of all people. In other words, whether you drive a car or walk or bicycle, what house you live in, what job you work at, all of your life, activities of all people, effective execution of Agenda 21 will require a profound reorientation of all humans, unlike anything the world has ever experienced. They're talking about a total totalitarian dictatorship over every human activity and over every human being. Well, fortunately, providentially, much of this evil is being exposed in our day. I didn't get a chance to see the one-shot movie that was done this week, Climate Hustle, that unveils and reveals the fraud that's being conducted in our land. It has nothing to do with really helping the environment. It is not the emissions from cars and businesses that is destroying the environment. There are ways to deal with those. But what we have in America today is rampant environmental idolatry, worshiping the idols, the pagan idols. The Word of God teaches us that those who refuse to worship the one true God, they won't worship nothing, they will worship idols. And the idols they worship will ultimately transform the individual that worships those idols to be like the idols they worship. So if they worship a bloodthirsty Molech that likes to burn babies, they're going to become themselves bloodthirsty, anti-life people. And thirdly, every culture that embraces idolatry, it will become like the idols that it embraces as well. I like what Bill Gothard said. Idolatry is trusting people, possessions, or positions to do for me what only God can do for me. When we worship idols, we forsake the truth of God's word, and we believe lies instead of what is absolutely true. You know, in our own personal lives, we need to flee from any idolatry. I think of a conversation the pastor in Philadelphia, Donald Gray Barnhouse, had with a young woman outside of 10th Press Church following the evening service. She was a Christian and said she wanted to follow Jesus Christ, but wanted to be famous as well. She wanted to pursue a stage career in New York, and she said, after I've made it in the theater, then I'll follow Christ completely. Barnhouse took a key out of his pocket and walked over to the postal box and scratched a mark in that postal box standing at the corner. And he said, this is what God will let you do. God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will not let you get close enough to the top to know what it is. But he will never let you have it because he will let you get close enough to know what it is, but he'll never let you have it because he will never let one of his children have anything rather than himself. And that's the essence of idolatry, replacing the one true God with anything else. Years later, Pastor Barnhouse met that girl again, and she confessed that it had indeed been her life story. That she had dabbled in the stage, and her picture once had been in a national magazine, but she'd never quite made it to the top. And she told Barnhouse, I can't tell you how many times in my discouragements that I have closed my eyes and I see you scratching on that postal box with your key. God let me scratch the edges, but he never gave me anything in place of himself. We must reject all idolatry, and teach others to reject idolatry. Children, little children, keep yourself from idols. Let us worship the one true God and serve him alone. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask for your wisdom. As we live in a world where we're surrounded by idols that have different names and are harder to identify than the idolatry that confronted Israel, Father, I pray that you would point out these idols as we study your word, that we might flee from that idolatry. We might teach others to flee from that idolatry, that we might be your servants in purity and truth. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.